The passage before us is Numbers 33 and 34. I'm not going to read the whole passage, though I will read Numbers 33 and then just summarize 34 for us. This is God's word. Here are the stages in the journey of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt by divisions under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. At the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages in their journey. This is their journey by stages. The Israelites set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after Passover. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians, who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. The Israelites left Ramses and camped at Sukkot. They left Sukkot and camped at Etam on the edge of the desert. They left Etam, turned back to Pi Hahiroth, to the east of Baal Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. They left Pi Hahiroth, and they passed through the sea into the desert. And when they had traveled for 3 days in the desert of Etam, they camped at Marah. They left Marah and went to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. They left Elim and camped by the Red Sea. They left the Red Sea and camped in the desert of Sin. They left the desert of Sin and they camped at Dophkah. They left Dophkah and camped at Alush. They left Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. They left Rephidim and camped in the desert of Sinai. They left the desert of Sinai and camped at Kibrot Hataavah. They left Kibrot Hataavah and camped at Hatzeroth. They left Hatzeroth and camped at Ritmah. They left Ritmah and camped at Rimon Perez. They left Rimon Perez and camped at Libna. They left Libna and camped at Rissa. They left Rissa and camped at Kahalatah. They left Kahalatah and camped at Mount Shepher. They left Mount Shepher and camped at Haradah. They left Haradah and camped at Makalot. They left Makalot and camped at Tahat. They left Tahat and camped at Terah. They left Terah and camped at Mithkar. They left Mithkar and camped at Hashmonah. They left Hashmonah and camped at Moserot. They left Moserot and camped at Bnei Ya'akan. They left Bnei Ya'akan and camped at Hor HaGidgad. They left Hor HaGidgad and camped at Jotbatar. They left Jotbatar and camped at Abronah. They left Abronah and camped at Ezion Gever. They left Ezion Gever and camped at Kadesh in the desert of Zin. They left Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the border of Edom. At the Lord's command, Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor, where he died on the first day of the fifth month of the 40th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. The Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev of Canaan, heard that the Israelites were coming. They left Mount Hor and camped at Zalmonah. They left Zalmonah and camped at Punon. They left Punon and camped at Ovot. They left Ovot and camped at Iye Avarim on the border of Moab. They left Iyim and camped at Dibon Gad. They left Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblatayim. They left Almon Diblatayim and camped at the mountains of Abarim near Nebo. They left the mountains of Abarim and camped on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from the Jericho. There on the plains of Moab, they camped along the Jordan from Beth Jeshimot to Abel Shatim. On the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Distribute the land by lot according to your clans. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance, and to a smaller group, a smaller one. Whatever falls to them by lot will be theirs. Distribute it according to your ancestral tribes. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land wherever you will live. And then I will do to you what I plan to do to them." And then 34 contains the boundaries of the land and the people who are to assign the land the people's inheritance. Thus far, the reading of God's words, holy, inspired, inerrant, and profitable for life, doctrine, and practice. When I was growing up, we had a family tradition that was kind of strange. At least my wife thinks it was strange. And kids, if you're following along the kids' sheet, you'll notice there's a little space where you can check if you think it was strange or not. Anyway, this was our family tradition. We always drove on holiday up to Scotland. And before we went on the journey, my father would produce a log sheet that had a list of the places that we would pass through in the car and estimated times that we would pass through those. And then as children, it was our job to fill in the actual distance and time. And then, of course, we could calculate the miles per hour. And there was a little note, you know, a column in the margin for, interesting things that happened, like roadworks or adverse weather, or how long we stopped for coffee. Then at the end of the trip, he would solemnly file away these log sheets with his important papers. Maybe that explains something about the way I am. We never discussed as a family why we did this. Maybe it's an engineer's love of order, or maybe it simply evolved as a way of keeping kids busy on what was a very long car drive. But the result is that we now have records of every single vacation that we went on, with all the details. I mean, we can find out exactly how long it took to go from one place and arrive at the next, and think back and we can remember which year it was the accelerator cable snapped on the Mini and where that happened and how long we stopped for coffee on this particular trip. And even today, viewing those lists brings back a flood of memories, even though they may seem rather enigmatic and even, frankly, obsessive to outsiders, to our families, to insiders, to people who are there. They mean a great deal. Well, in the same way, these place names in Numbers 33 may seem at first sight a rather barren and unprofitable wilderness in which to seek for meaning and guidance. Yet to those who live the adventures along the way, this list evokes a whole bunch of memories. This is not a random collection of place names. Rather, this is designed to shape their perspective on the wilderness wanderings as a whole. And as such, it has a message for future generations who, like the ancient Israelites, are pilgrims and strangers on a journey through the wilderness of this world. You see, we too are on a journey through life towards our heavenly place of rest, a journey that holds many parallels to their journey through the wilderness. And rightly understood, I'm going to suggest to you that this list of place names still speaks to us today. Now, as you look closely at this itinerary in Numbers 33, you'll notice there are three different kinds of places. There are the kinds of places, first of all, that speak of the Lord's faithfulness to Israel in providing for their needs in the desert. And then there are the places, secondly, that speak of Israel's sinful rebellion against the Lord. And then thirdly, there are the places where, as far as we know, nothing particular of note happened. And I want to suggest to you that each of those categories of places has something important to teach us this morning. And the first category then, the place names that recall the Lord's faithfulness to his people. Now notice that these are the places that often have an explicit commentary attached. Ramses, the place where they came out from Egypt, where the Lord struck down the firstborn of Egypt, where the Lord brought judgment on the gods of the Egyptians. Pi Hahiroth, the place where they passed through the Red Sea. Elim, the place of 12 springs and 70 palm trees. Rephidim, the place where God brought water from the rock. The king of Arad, you remember, was the first of the Canaanites to be defeated by the Israelites. You see, each of these places stood as an eloquent testimony to God's faithfulness to provide for his people along the way. Now, do you see how this point addresses us as well as the original hearers? You and I need to be reminded regularly of God's faithfulness to us along the way. We need to take time to reflect on the ways in which God's faithfulness is evidenced in our lives. In our opening hymn today, we sang about raising Ebenezers. Now, I don't know if that struck any of you and you wondered, what in the world is an Ebenezer and how do you raise one? Well, that, of course, is a reference to 1 Samuel 7, where after the victory over the Philistines, the Israelites raised up a stone, Eben Ha'etzer, stone of help, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, why did they raise a stone? Well, it was so that every time they walked past that stone back and forth, they would be reminded of the Lord's help. Well, so also you and I need to be regularly raising and then revisiting our own Ebenezers, our own mental markers of the Lord's past faithfulness in our life. Some people do that by keeping a journal. Other people do it in other ways. But the goal is that our hearts will be stirred afresh to thankfulness and faith as we revisit our own personal Ramses and Elims, the places where God has demonstrated his faithfulness to us. At regular times, perhaps the beginning of each month or the beginning of each year, take the time to think back over your own life. And remember the prayers that you've seen answered, the needs that you've seen filled by the Lord's faithfulness. You know, I was driving just the other day down Old 395 past the Palo Mesa Golf Course. And as you drive there, I saw the building where we had our first meetings. And I was just thinking back in amazement at what God has done over this time. When you think of how little resources we had when we first started out and how naive, I mean, you know, a seminary professor ought to know better, how naive to think that we could do anything with what we had. And yet, the Lord has been faithful. The Lord has provided. And it was good for my soul to think back of those things, to be reminded of God's faithfulness. And that's not simply an individual matter. By including this list in the scripture, God was making sure that people would read it regularly, reminding each other of God's faithfulness so they could stir one another up to gratitude and renewed faith. You and I need to remind one another of God's faithfulness. When you meet with other believers, instead of asking, you know, did you see the ball game or have you heard what went on in the latest soap opera, say to one another, how have you seen the Lord's faithfulness in your life over the past few days, weeks, months? It would be a stimulating encouragement both to you and to other people to think back in the ways in which God has answered our prayers and shown his faithfulness. When we come to God in prayer together, we should begin by reminding ourselves of specific ways in which the Lord has shown his faithfulness to us, like tying a string around our fingers. It's a stimulus to our praise, an encouragement to our prayers and petitions. You see, to build up faith for the trials of the journey ahead, you need to remember step by step where you have come from and who it is who has brought us safely through all the toils and dangers thus far. But the second category are the places where the Israelites grumbled and rebelled against the Lord. Marah, where there was nothing for the people to drink. Rephidim, where the people grumbled again because there was nothing for them to drink, where Moses had to strike the rock. Kibrot HaTa'avah, where they grumbled about the manna, and the Lord had to provide quail for them. And Kadesh, where Moses and Aaron sinned against the Lord. Each of those names identifies a place where the Israelites turned their backs on the Lord. You notice, if you didn't already know Israel's history of rebellion, you wouldn't know from this account that any of those things happened. Whereas the itinerary lists out specific reminders of the act of God's faithfulness, it passes in complete silence over Israel's unfaithfulness. Even Aaron's death, which was a result of his sin of rebellion in Numbers 20, is presented here as a simple act of obedience to the Lord's command in verse 38. I think there's something here for us too. It shows us of our need to be reminded of God's forgetfulness as well as God's faithfulness. You see, it's significant that in the Lord's inspired summary of Israel's wanderings, he chose to pass over their sin in silence. Isn't that a precious truth? You know, sometimes we're almost afraid to look back over our past for fear of being overwhelmed by the reality of our own sin. It just seems too big, too high, too painful to remember all of the ways in which we have failed God. Indeed, it's impossible for us accurately to recall our past without remembering those moments and longer periods of unbelief, of rebellion against God. But this list reminds us that when the Lord looks back over our lives, he passes over your sins. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs filed away, ready to use against you in an opportune moment. If that were the case, none of us would make it to the end of the journey. On the contrary, the Lord shows mercy to those who are his people. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. In Christ, our sin is done away with, nailed to the cross, buried in the tomb with Christ, forgotten by God forever. So the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. See, what matters to the Lord is not the foul sinners that we once were. It's what we are now in Christ and what we will be ultimately when we stand in his presence, washed, justified, sanctified. The Lord forgets our sins. Isn't that precious? How wonderful that truth is. And it's a wonderful truth that you and I need to learn from as well. We need to learn from the Lord's forgetfulness in our dealings with one another. You see, often we hold grudges against one another. We store up things that we can use against people later on. We allow a root of bitterness to spring up in our attitude to a brother or sister who has wronged us in the past. I know there are people in my life who I would find it very hard to meet and even look in the face because of things that they've done that I've never forgiven them for. I need to learn from the Lord how to show a holy forgetfulness, how to let go of the offenses of others, whether real or imagined, and instead remembering to show them the same grace that I've received from God. But then thirdly, you have those many locations where nothing particularly significant happened. And as you may have noticed from the list, that's actually the majority of places on this list. And some of these places are mentioned in passing elsewhere in the biblical account. Others of these places are totally unknown. But even though at the time nothing significant seemed to be happening here, these places too, you see, have a part to play in our overall journey. And their inclusion in the list is a reminder that life is more than simply a collection of high points and low points. It's also what happens in between. And that, again, relevant to us. You see, much, perhaps even most of our lives are made up neither of dramatic moments of deliverance from God, nor of striking moments of moral failure, but a whole succession of what Joel Trike suggested to me I should call Tuesdays. Yeah, what are Tuesdays? Well, Tuesdays are those apparently insignificant days in which nothing of note happens. You're just doing the ordinary things that make up the stuff of life. The days when you're taking care of a child, or doing the laundry, or fixing the car, or filing the routine paperwork. And we're often tempted to ignore those days as we look back, as if they didn't really count. But each of those days has their own part to play in God's grand scheme of redemption. You see, God's faithfulness is shown to us in the little things of life, in the ordinary days, just as much as in the defining moments. We were talking about that in our Sunday school class, as we're looking at the providence of God. Well, think about it in these days. You know, if you're driving home from work, and as you're driving along, a drunk driver swings across the median and almost hits you head on, but at the very last moment, they just flash back on the other side. How do you respond? You say, oh, praise God! And then you go home and you tell your husband or your wife, whenever you meet, I had an amazing deliverance from God today. God was so good to me today. Well, what about the other 364 days of the year? When in God's providence, nobody swung across the median and almost rammed you. That too, you see, is a work of God's providence, of God's care for you. And so, you see, we should rightly give thanks daily, even on the unexciting days, that because of the Lord's faithfulness, we are now one day closer to heaven, one day closer to his promise of eternal life. Now, the other thing that's fascinating about Numbers 33 that all the commentators observe is that there are exactly 42 stages on this journey. Now, this is clearly not a coincidental number, since the list of campgrounds is neither concise nor complete. It's not concise. It's not just the main places where they camped, obviously. But equally, it's not complete. There are a number of other places we know from elsewhere in the count that they camped, and geographically, the distances are such you'd have to assume that. So why 42? Apparently, this was a number chosen for its symbolic significance, which, if you've read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, you will know the significance of 42, which is what? 6 times 7. Exactly, which is exactly the significance it has here. Israel has been wandering now for six complete periods of wandering. And now they stand on the brink of the seventh seven, the Sabbath of rest, as they enter the promised land. Now, if that is correct, and you know, you can never be quite sure of these things with numbers, but it seems plausible at least that is correct, then this number of stations along the journey stands as a profound encouragement to the people who are about to enter the land. You see, their six periods of labor are almost done, and the Sabbath of rest is about to begin. And as they step out in faith and take possession of the land, they can trust that God will give them the rest that he has promised. And for us too, we can find comfort in the knowledge that our days are numbered by the Lord, and their end is his Sabbath rest. Yeah, we may not know the number of our days. We don't know the proportions of trials or blessings or plain vanilla Tuesdays that we have left for us. We may not yet have reached our 42nd campground. But nonetheless, we can know that our days are numbered. And well, that when that full number has been completed, the Lord will safely bring us home to our heavenly dwelling place, where he has prepared the place of rest for all of his people. But in the meantime, however, there's work for us to do for the Lord. Reaching the end of this six sevens of the itinerary now left Israel on the brink of the task of entering the land of Canaan, of possessing it, and it's to that task that the passage now turns. The final battle had to be completed before the rest was won. When Israel crossed over the Jordan, they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land, to destroy their carved images and idols, and to distribute it equally among the tribes. There was to be no room for compromise or peaceful coexistence with the Canaanites, because that would inevitably lead to a life of pain for Israel. The Canaanites would be barbs in their eyes, thorns in their sides, causing ongoing trouble. You see, if they were left alone, the Canaanites would inevitably lead the Israelites astray because of the seductive power of their false worship. And the end result would be that the Israelites would face the same fate that the Canaanites faced for their sin. Expulsion from the land. That's where chapter 33 ends up. Then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. They had to follow through the battle with an intense commitment if they were to secure their future in the land. Sadly, Israel never lived up to the calling to persevere in holy war. By the end of the book of Judges, they had become just like the peoples of the land in which they lived. And even in the book of Joshua, even while the conquest of the land was still in progress, we find hints of their failure to clear the Canaanites out. Joshua 15:63, Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. 16:10, they did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gaza. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. 17:12, yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Could not, did not, were not able. You know, those terms do not sit comfortably in the Word of God. They don't belong as part of Israel's vocabulary of holy war. But even more striking still is the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. The Canaanites were more determined to live there than the Israelites were. The heathens had more determination to cling on to their turf than the believers had to dispossess them. And even when the Israelites became stronger, they still did not obey fully the Lord's command to drive the Canaanites out, but instead subjected them to forced labor. Well, it was convenient to have somebody to do the dirty work for them. But the result was that the Canaanites remained as a continual source of temptation to the Israelites. And the confrontation that was demanded by the Lord degenerated into an unholy cohabitation. You have the same failure evident when the boundaries assigned to Israel in Numbers 34 are considered. The area promised to Israel as an inheritance stretched from the desert in the south to Lebo Hamat in the north, from the Mediterranean Sea on the west to the Jordan River on the east, a broad swathe of land promised to Israel but never fully possessed by them. even at the height of the Solomonic Empire, they never succeeded in capturing the entire area assigned them by God. See, the unbelief that kept the previous generation outside the land for 40 years continued to dog Israel, leading them to settle for the status quo of land already won, instead of constantly pressing forward towards the full possession of the promise. And eventually, the compromises with the nations around them and among them caught up with Israel. And they were exiled from the land because of the idolatrous practices they learned from the surviving Canaanites. They discovered that the threat of Numbers 33:56 was not empty. Like the Canaanites, Israel too would discover that there were consequences to their sin. Well, like Israel, we too have the Lord's command not to compromise with the world around us. We are told to be a peculiar people, as the traditional language of the King James Version of 1 Peter 2 puts it, a people who are different from our friends, different from our neighbors, different from our co-workers, separate from the society in which we find ourselves. As Jesus put it in John 15:19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. That's a struggle for us, isn't it? We're constantly tempted to make concessions and allowances to the world's way of doing things instead of fully obeying God's way. And the result is we often lead compartmentalized lives where what we say and do on Sunday has little impact on what we say and do during the rest of the week. Monday through Friday, at school or at home or in the workplace, we live like modern-day Canaanites, bowing down to the idolatries of our culture. Well, on Sundays, we put on our Christian faces and pretend to be single-mindedly following the Lord. At school, you talk like everybody else, perhaps using foul language or cruel gossip or suggestive speech in order to fit in, to be like those all around you. At home, perhaps you idolize your own comforts and pleasures. You pursue with a passion those things that can be consumed and worn out, dented, destroyed, instead of giving yourself to serve others with a whole heart. At work, perhaps you pursue your own reputation, your career, building an ephemeral house on a foundation of sand, instead of constructing a lasting legacy on a solid rock. You see, we are all constantly tempted towards unholy compromise with the world, being like everybody around us, instead of being separate, different, distinct. But we don't just fail by our concessions and our unrighteous, peaceful compromises. Like Israel, we also fail by not pressing on to the full extent of God's promises. They heard God delineate the boundaries of the land he had promised them, but they lacked the faith, and so never achieved the full scope of their inheritance. Well, so too, we have been given great promises by God. He's promised to give us the power to speak to our neighbors about him. And yet we remain sinfully silent because we don't really believe that our words will make a difference in their lives. The Lord has promised to give us peace in our hearts, a peace that transcends anything this world can give us. And yet we sinfully worry about tomorrow, about our bills, about our jobs, about this church. He promised that we would bear much fruit in our lives by the work of his Holy Spirit. And yet we're sinfully satisfied with only small progress in sanctification. Instead of pressing on in faith and new obedience, our faith in God is so small. And so our service of God is often correspondingly small. But if Israel's failure and unbelief and compromise was so certain that it would lead to exile, even before they even began the conquest, what hope is there of them ever entering God's rest? And if our unbelief robs us of so much peace and joy that might be ours, what hope is there for us? And if the future of God's own people is so dark, what hope could there possibly be for outsiders? I'm constantly amazed at the boundless optimism people demonstrate about the possibility of contributing something to their own salvation, You go and you talk to people and you ask them, what's their expectation of going to heaven? They say, well, I'm trying my best. I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm trying to do what I can. Well, if there is one thing we ought to learn from the Old Testament, it is that if our ultimate destiny really rests in just us trying to do our best, we would rightly despair. Fortunately for Israel, fortunately for us, in Jesus, the Lord has sent a Redeemer to win our inheritance for us through His faithfulness. You see, He is the one in whose life there was no unholy compromise. You see that when He went into the temple in Jerusalem and drove out the merchants, drove out the money changers who had transformed that place from a house of God into a marketplace in service of mammon. He, you see, had a passionate zeal for God's holy reputation that could not peacefully coexist with those who would profane it. But Jesus' total war against sin didn't simply take the form of an external assault on those who worshipped idols. Otherwise, no one would survive. We are all idolaters in our hearts. We are all driven by other masters than the Lord. And you can see it in the things that make us anxious, as well as the things that make us happy. And so in His incarnation, Jesus came not to condemn sinners, but to redeem them. You see, in His zeal for God's holiness, combined with His love for us, He took upon Himself the barbs in the eyes and the thorns in the sides that our sins merited. In His case, these were not merely metaphorical images, but literal pains. A crown of thorns pressed in upon His head. A spear thrust into His side. The exile of being driven out of the Father's presence for our sins into the darkness of total abandonment, where He endured the agony of death in our place. See, the covenant curse that we deserve for our unbelief, for our compromise, for our idolatry was laid on His shoulders. And you see, that was precisely how He won the inheritance for us. Because of His own sin, Moses could not lead the people into the promised land. Joshua could lead Israel into the promised land and divide amongst the next generation, but even he could not give them the rest they needed. That awaited Jesus. Jesus, you see, satisfied the demand of God's holiness by His faithful life, and He satisfied the demands of God's justice by His substitutionary death. And you see, that's why He's able to say to you the words that we began our service with this morning. Come to me, all you who labor, all you who are trying so hard, all you who are heavy laden. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. See, the Sabbath rest, the seventh Sabbath to which Israel was looking forward, was to be found in Jesus alone. What the world can never give you, what you can never find within yourself in your own best efforts, is offered to you freely by God in Jesus Christ. And His inheritance is far greater than a small piece of the Middle East. It's a vast kingdom of people from all four corners of the world, from every tribe, every nation, every people group, every period of history, Jew and Gentile alike, now brought together in one new people in Him. Gathered around the throne of God for that final, enduring celebration of God's kindness and God's mercy. And there we will sing forever of the grace of the God who does not keep a record of all of the places where I sinned, but has nailed that itinerary once and for all to the cross of Christ. So take the time to look back on your journey, to give thanks for the Lord's faithfulness to you thus far. Be alert to the compromises that the world presses in upon you, and resist its insistence that you live at peace with its standards. Be peculiar. Be different from those around you who do not serve the Lord. But above all else, look forward to the end of the journey, to the seventh Sabbath of rest that God has prepared for you in Christ. Ask God to strengthen your faith, to help you combat your unbelief, so that you and I may live fruitful lives for Him along the way and enjoy His peace that passes earthly comprehension. Give thanks that your inheritance is won for you by Christ's goodness and not your own. And rejoice in that reality and in the certainty of the rest that flows from it. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, there is so much in this passage that confronts us with who we are. And as we see our own unbelief, we see the idolatry that drives us so often, the way in which we compromise with the world around us. The more we look in our hearts and see that sin, the more we might be tempted to despair, were it not for the reality that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has been slain for these sins, that they've been nailed to the cross, and being nailed to the cross, we bear them no more. Our sins have been rolled away. And now, when you come to write the itinerary of our lives, you pass over in silence the place after place after place where we have fallen short and failed you, and you write in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful assurance is that. Lord, we pray that that truth would give us great peace, would strengthen our faith and our desire to serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.